Thank you, Rich and Shelley. Those were very good songs, good words to those hymns. As we have worked our way through 1 Samuel chapter 17 in the past few weeks, we have been building up to this point, this great duel between David and Goliath. We have seen the setting and the context of the battlefield, including the reality of giants in biblical times, and the significance of testing as Goliath challenged the armies of God for these 40 days. We have seen the fears and the failures of Saul and his army. We have seen the courageous faith and resolve of David to act within the will of God, despite fears, discouragements, false accusations, and protests to the contrary. And finally, last week, we saw Goliath and David size each other up in preparation for battle. We saw Goliath's boisterous curses and misplaced confidence in contrast to David's unshakable faith in the deliverance and power of the living God whom he served. So today we come to the actual battle between David and Goliath. And we find that despite all the dramatic buildup, it is actually a battle that is over very quickly. And even in this simple fact, there is a lesson to be discerned. It has been said that when it comes to accomplishing difficult tasks, getting started is the most difficult part. I remember as a teenager, we had just moved from in town to an acreage out in the country. And as we were working to clean things up and make various buildings usable, my brother and I were given the job of cleaning the floor of the old milk barn. It was a room of about 16 by 20 feet, but it was totally encrusted with probably 6 to 8 inches of years-old dried manure. You might have guessed it had never been cleaned. It was that thick, just solid on this entire floor. And we knew that there was concrete underneath, but we couldn't see it anywhere. So I remember looking at that task and thinking, this is going to take all day long. We're never going to get this done. This is so hard. And so we delayed starting and we complained, or at least I did. But when we finally began to get to work, what we found is that that massive chunk would come out all at once. And so we were able to just take a shovel and chop out a section, and we could just scoop the whole thing up. And it probably took us 30 minutes, and we had that building cleaned out. And there I was, wasting all that time, thinking this was going to take all day long. Colossians 3:23 tells us, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men." So what we see right away, before we even get to the scripture, just in knowing that this battle is going to be quickly over, is that David did not hesitate because of the possible difficulties. He was serving God. And he was ready to act. So let's begin in verse 48. Here we can break the battle down into four stages. Verse 48 describes the charge. "And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose, and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." We can gather a few insights from this verse. First, we notice that at some point between Goliath and David's first interaction, Goliath has sat down. Notice that. In verse 41, Goliath came on and drew near unto David. But now we read that Goliath arose. So what does this tell us? That while David was speaking, you know, David's response to the Philistine was actually longer than the Philistine's initial curses. So perhaps while David is responding, Goliath sat down on a log or a tree. Goliath's demeanor shows no respect for David. He's sitting down. He's in a relaxed position. He doesn't consider him a threat. Secondly, we see Goliath come and draw nigh to meet David. Now, the words used here show Goliath's movements almost in a walk. In fact, the words come and draw nigh are almost always translated that way in the Hebrew. A walk of some sort. To approach. But in contrast, the words describing David's movement are that he hasted. He ran. So you've got Goliath just kind of slowly advancing, and you've got David who is hastening and running. Matthew Henry's commentary kind of gives an interesting description of these movements. He writes, "To this engagement, the Philistine advanced with a great deal of state and gravity. If he must encounter a pygmy, yet it shall be with the magnificence of a giant and a grandee. This is intimated in the manner of expression. He arose and came and drew nigh, like a stalking mountain overlaid with brass and iron, to meet David." David advanced with no less activity and cheerfulness, as one that is aimed more to do execution than to make a figure. He hasted and ran, being lightly clad, to meet the Philistine. So again, David shows us that whatever the task is that we are called to do, we ought to do that heartily, as to the Lord, even the duties of war, if God should call us to do so. This quick action of David leads to verse 49, where we read of the decisive blow. It says, "And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth." Now, as you can see, there was no back and forth in this battle. David never had to dodge a swipe of Goliath's sword or a jab of his spear. There was no cat and mouse game. In fact, the battle was already decided before David had even closed the distance. It was over. As quickly as that. After all of Goliath's pompous railings against the nation of Israel and about his challenging for and calling for a champion of Israel to come and meet him, and after seeing David, the young kid, with sticks coming to meet him as a dog, he said, after all of this boasting and bragging and presumption, the battle's over. Goliath has fallen. And you know, there's a lesson, an important lesson that we can learn from the suddenness of Goliath's fall. Throughout the Bible, we see wicked men, wicked women, wicked nations that seem to be prospering. They live in safety. They oppose God openly and recklessly. And then when they seem to be safe from God's judgment, they are brought down in an instant. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 says, "Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God." The wicked will seem to prosper, they will seem to multiply. Their designs will seem to succeed. But at the end of the day, their life is but a shadow. It's a passing vapor, a moment. They are but dust. And they will fade as doth a leaf. They will blow away as chaff in the wind. All these pictures that are scattered throughout the Bible of the end of the wicked is not a pretty collage to paint. You know, it's easy to become discouraged when evil, wicked men multiply. They prosper. They seem to dominate the world. That's the way it is now. The world seems to be run entirely by wicked men. Every corner of the globe, every government, with very few exceptions, evil is prospering. But you know, as Christians, when we know both the character and the promises of God, we can have assurances and understanding concerning the future. There are scoffers, like those of 2 Peter 3, who they deride the warnings of judgment because they fail to see the pattern of wicked men throughout history. They say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue since the beginning of creation." Because they are willingly ignorant of obvious judgments such as the flood. It says, "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So scoff all they want. Be willingly ignorant all you want of judgments such as the flood, of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Tyre and Sidon. These peoples, these places, these cities that God struck down in an instant. They are willingly ignorant of that. But we know the character and the promises of God. That same chapter again tells us that God is long-suffering. He's patient. He wants people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. But Jesus compared the lives of men leading up to the flood as being exactly as the lives of men leading up to the coming judgment. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 39. It says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, the wicked will fall in an instant. Their judgment will be swift and thorough. But we know the character of our God. He will deliver the righteous. There will be a place for the righteous in God's kingdom, but the wicked will not be there. So Goliath's fall, it comes suddenly and utterly. After all the bragging, after all the presumption, the battle's over. In verses 50 and 51, we read of the final stroke. It says, "So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith." We see by the word prevailed that David's victory was complete. Goliath was defeated and lay dead or dying on the ground. Notice how in verse 48 it describes Goliath's fall. Just back up a verse here. And it says, Philistine came and rose came, drew nigh to meet David. David hastened, ran to meet him. I guess it's 49 where it describes this. But this stone struck him in the forehead. It sunk into his forehead, and it says he fell upon his face to the earth. He fell upon his face to the earth. Remember we talked about how Goliath must have forgotten his history. We talked about how he could have just looked back a generation. Perhaps his own father could have told him about what happened when the Israelites captured that Ark of the, lost that Ark of the Covenant to the Philistines. They brought it back and they stuck it in the presence of the idol to Dagon. And what happened? That idol was prostrated before the Ark of the Covenant. It fell face first. And when they didn't get the hint the first time, the second time, it shattered into pieces. The Bible tells us in Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, verses that we read this morning in Sunday school, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every knee should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Christians, how do we prevail as David did? And how do we see the enemies of God bow the knee? Well, in Acts chapter 19, we read that, if we just turn there, Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." So you see, there are sinners, there are wicked people who are turning to God. They are bending the knee to the Savior. And how is that being accomplished? He says, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." As Christians, we prevail over the world through the word of God. 1 John 5 verse 4 also describes our faith as the victory that overcometh the world. It is faith in God, it is God's word that prevails. So this final stroke, David didn't pause for dramatic effect, he didn't flaunt his well-aimed shot. But again, he's running. He ran to finish the battle. He stood upon Goliath's body, drew Goliath's sword, and finished him. As he promised he would, by the way, by cutting off his head. I cannot help but notice again how at ease Goliath must have been when he fell. Notice he didn't even bother to pull out his sword. Now he had his spear in his hand, but he didn't even bother to draw his sword. Perhaps he thought he'd just bop him on the head. You know, like little bunny foo-foo. And he probably had the strength, he could have done it. But he was at ease, and he fell in an instant. Finally, we get to verses 51 through 54, and we see the ensuing carnage. It says, therefore David ran and, the end of 51. It says that when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistine until thou comest to the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Sha'arayim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. Several things were accomplished by David's victory over Goliath. First, we see that the Philistines were struck with fear. All of their hopes and confidence had been in this irresistible force. But their confidence was now gone. As quickly as Goliath had fallen, their confidence had been shattered. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 64. Here we see another description of victory by David. Not of this specific victory, but a victory in general. Victory over the proud and confident enemies of God. And victory and the effect that it has upon those who see it. Psalm 64, verses 7 through 9, it says, but God shall shoot at them, that's the enemies of God. He shall shoot at them with an arrow, and suddenly they shall be wounded. There's that sudden fall again. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. Remember Goliath's prediction? He said, I'm going to take your head off from off your body, and I'm going to give you to the birds of the field. And your body to the carcasses or to the beasts of the ground. Well, whose body was left for the birds and the beasts, and whose head was taken off? It was Goliath's. His tongue fell upon his own head. We read here at the end of verse 8, all that see them shall flee away. All that see them shall flee away. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. The Philistines knew right away that they were in trouble. They were in trouble. The second thing that was accomplished by David's victory was that the Israelites were suddenly infused with confidence. The Philistines were filled with fear and dread, but the Israelites were infused with confidence. They rose up. They pursued the fleeing Philistines all the way back to their strongholds of Gaza and Ekron. And we notice, by the way, something else. The Philistines did not abide by the terms of victory, did they? They were supposed to become the servants of Israel. They didn't become the servants of Israel until about the time of Solomon. Solomon subjugated many of the surrounding peoples and made them his servants. But they did not abide by the terms of surrender. But back to the men of Israel. If you're still there in Psalm 64, look at verse number 10. What happens when the righteous see the victory that God gives. What happens when the righteous see the sudden demise of the wicked? The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. You know, out of all the men of Israel who were there on that battlefield, only David had taken courage, had stepped up in faith to act. But that doesn't mean there weren't men who were redeemed. That doesn't mean there weren't followers of God. But their faith was weak. They were discouraged. They didn't have a spiritual leader that they could look up to. And they were weakened. But when they see God act, they are renewed with confidence. Their strength is renewed. And faith is likely to have returned to many of them. So in the remainder of the chapter, we see the victor that is crowned. And in reality, there are basically three victories here. First, there was a national victory. In verse 53, we read, "The children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents." So the Israelites are victors on this battlefield. It's not just Goliath that they defeated, but they also defeated the Philistine army. And they've spoiled the tents of their enemy. You see, the nation was a benefactor of David's faith and courage. This is often the case, that others seem to be benefactors of blessing and victory because of the faith of just a few. Wasn't this the case when Abram delivered Lot from Chedorlaomer, when he had captured Sodom and Gomorrah and led away all the people captive with their women and children and had spoiled their city? And of course, Abram is going out to deliver Lot, but in the process, all of these other people became benefactors of Abram's success, of the defeat of this king, Chedorlaomer. They received an unexpected victory at the hands of a faithful man. Such was the case when Egypt triumphed over nature, when all other nations faced the scourge of famine. Joseph was there present, and they were blessed with the faithfulness of Joseph, who led them to prosperity when all others suffered. Such was the case when the people of Israel were delivered through the faithful courage of Esther and Mordecai, two individuals who had faith in God and were willing to act and to risk their lives. And the whole people of Israel were delivered because of their faithfulness. So as Christians, we must not forget that in a similar way, our individual victories of faith benefit everybody else. We might have a victory in one area. We might experience something magnificent. And when people see that in our lives, they can take courage. They can have their faith renewed. When Paul was speaking to the Thessalonians, one of the things he commended them for was their faith and their testimony. In 1 Thessalonians 1:7, he says, "So that you were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia," and then he actually goes on to say, "in the whole world." Your faith, your testimony, made you a great example. People were motivated by your lives, by your victories. And your victory became, if you will, a national victory. Even though the church is not a nation in the same sense as a physical nation. So this is the sort of greater victory that may be won because of the faithful courage of one or a few. On a more personal level, this was clearly David's victory. We observe in verse number 54 that David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. David took the armor of Goliath as a trophy, and this was his right to do so. To the victor go the spoils, as the saying goes. And likewise, he also had the privilege of proclaiming victory to the nation, even as far as the city of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if this parade, if you will, was something that was organized afterwards, or if David merely carried the head of Goliath with him as they pursued the Philistines, and perhaps that was a symbol to motivate the men and to strike fear into the Philistines. But either way, he carried this head all the way to Jerusalem to show people that God has given us the victory. And then he brought that all the way back to stand before Saul, where he was honored before the king and the generals as the nation's hero, their deliverer. But let's look at verses 55 and 56. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistines, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." The language would suggest that Saul has forgotten who David was. Now, I don't think that means that he's forgotten his name. I don't think that means he's forgotten that David was his armor bearer, that David was his musician in his court. I don't think that means that Saul forgot that David was the one who came before him and said, "I'm going to fight Goliath." It might mean that that Saul has forgotten where David comes from, who his father is, who his family is, because at the time he was more concerned about his sanity than he was about anything else. Remember, Saul is a very self-centered man. He doesn't have a lot of time for other people's needs. But I think Saul's wanting to know a little more about David. He wants to know a little more about who is this young man. And I think it's a selfish reason. Because for the first time in his relationship to David, I believe Saul is beginning to feel threatened. He's beginning to understand that this young man could lead the people. And in fact, we begin to see that happen almost immediately in chapter 18. It says in verse 5, "David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over the man of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." And then, of course, the people begin to praise him. The women of the nation are dancing and singing his praises. And then verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. In verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day and forward. So Saul is already beginning to feel the threat of David's success. So regardless, Saul sees David in a new light. Something he was not aware of was revealed to Saul. And we're not told any more of this conversation. Perhaps you had other questions for David that were answered. I'm sure he congratulated him for his victory. It would have been very improper for him not to do so and would have made him look bad in the eyes of his generals. So I'm sure he did so. But we do know that David answered him and perhaps even spoke a little longer. So verse 57, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" So he doesn't even call him by name, he just says, "You young man." And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." So he gives him that information, and he does make it clear that, you know, I'm not here to take your place. You know, I'm your servant. I'm here to serve you. And then it says that it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, chapter 18, verse 1. So he did go on to speak some more. Whatever those words were, we don't know. But I have a feeling that whatever he spoke is what caused Jonathan's heart to become knit with him. My presumption, this is just my presumption, we can only get this by assuming a few things, but I'm going to assume that when David continued to speak to Saul, he gave God the glory for the victory. I think that's what happened. He gave God the glory for the victory and would not take credit for himself. And Jonathan, as also being a man of faith, as also one who has experienced great victory at the hand of the Lord, he understands that. And he recognizes in David a kindred spirit. And that's why they become such good friends. But isn't that the theme of victories for men and women of faith throughout history? They do not claim victory as being their own accomplishment. But rather they give glory to God and proclaim God's greatness. In the book of Revelation, Abby and I have been reading through this book in our personal devotions, and we've recently been going through, I think, chapters 6 and 7. And one thing that I've noticed is all the different prayers, the different praises that the four elders proclaim God's greatness, the four living creatures, then the 24 elders, and all the saints that are clothed in white. All these different people and angels all proclaim God's greatness in various ways. But one of the things is the saints who will be brought through the great tribulation victorious. The saints that will be brought through the great tribulation victorious, and their cry will not be to promote themselves and to say, "Look how faithful we were." You know, just like that song we read or sang last. I don't remember the words exactly, but it's not the bride that's going to be admiring her own dress, but the face of the bridegroom. The church is not going to glory in its accomplishments. It's going to glory in the Savior and His victory. And so these saints proclaim salvation to our God, which setteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. All the glory goes to God for victory. And so, ultimately, the victory was not the nation of Israel's. The victory was not David's victory, but the victory was the Lord's. The victory belonged to God. And so I wanted to close this morning by reading the words of the hymn "Victory in Jesus" by Eugene Bartlett. And the words to this song say, I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Verse 2 says, I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. The final verse says, I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. But if you remember from what we read in Revelation, whose victory will they be proclaiming? It's the victory of the Lamb. It's the victory of Jesus Christ and God Almighty. So the wicked's end will be swift. It will be sudden. They will not expect it. But as Christians, we look forward to it. We know God will give us the final victory. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you and glorify you. We want to worship you this morning. Lord, we proclaim in harmony with the saints who have gone before us and the saints who will follow after, that the victory is yours. We see in the picture of Goliath, this man who defied you, who was confident, who was prospering in his way, who in an instant, in a moment, was brought to his face in judgment before God. And then we understand that the world will all bow the knee to you, will all bend the knee, and will all proclaim the glory of God. We are so privileged to do that now and to have a relationship with you, and we pray that you would help us to win the victories throughout our day. Victories over sin and temptation. Victories over the persecution of the world. Victories over the challenges of life in which you give us the grace to work through. We love you, Lord. We want to pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.